Be finishing up Ephesians chapter 3, the last two verses of chapter 3. And this will pretty much complete the doctrinal portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he ends this doctrinal portion, which he concludes with a prayer. He then follows up the prayer with this doxology. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So again, Paul has been telling and writing to the Ephesians. He has explained, which is again predominantly a Gentile church, and he is explaining and has explained their new position in Christ, what they were. They were at one time alienated from God. They were at one time children of wrath. And then he's explained what they are now by God's grace. They were far off, but now they've been brought near. That they've been adopted. And that this adoption was predestined before the foundation of the world. And that God has set them apart and made them this new entity known as the church, an entity which was not known in previous generations. The fact that Jew and Gentile would come together in one new body, in this new people that had never before existed before, to where they have to come up with a new name for them, the name Christian, to be a set apart people built on the foundation of the apostles and Christ as its cornerstone. So Paul concluded all this teaching with this second prayer, as we've gone through, praying that they would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, that they would be, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. They'd be rooted and grounded in love, to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And all of this is with the ultimate purpose and the ultimate goal, is that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The true knowledge, true understanding of God. And then he closes with the doxology, which is a fitting conclusion to the prayer, not only to the prayer, but to the first three chapters. Now, as we look at this doxology, we can be struck by the words in here for power. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Just that word, those words, is able, power, works, are all words for divine active power. And it is by this divine active power by which God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or paid much attention to how this passage is typically handled and most often applied. Most often it's applied somewhat similar to Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's often applied with that God is just able to do so much more than you can think. He's able to bless you in ways that you have never thought of being blessed. He's able to give you so much more than you could ever even give or ask for yourself. Well, the thing is, the doxology must agree with the prayer. And the ultimate purpose of the prayer is that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And He is able to do this exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And it's done according to the power that works within us. Not any power of our own, but the power that works within us. The power that Paul prayed for, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. So how much is God able to do for His children? Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all And that word all, it means every little minute thing that we can ask or think. This tells us how much must be the love of God for His children, His jealous care and watch over His children, that God would and is able to do more for us than we could ever ask or think for ourselves and do for ourselves or even would do for ourselves if left only to ourselves. Because God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what is best for us and what is most needful for us. And so what is it that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? Is to be filled up to all the fullness of God. The question arises, how does He do this? Well, we get a clue from Psalm 119, where the psalmist there asks to be filled with the Lord, to be filled with the knowledge of God. In Psalm 119, verse 66, the psalmist prays, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." And how does God do this? Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now let me ask, would you have ever thought to ask for affliction? Would you have ever thought to ask to have your love for the world, your self-sufficiency, your financial security stripped away? Would you ever thought to have the vanity and the futility of the things of this world, of finding joy and happiness in anything outside of God, but to be filled up with all the fullness of God? Would you ever think to ask to feel and see the sinfulness of your own heart, of your own flesh? Would you ever think to ask to be appalled at your outrageous pride, the weakness of our own flesh? Would you ever think to be shown the haughtiness of our own wisdom and the foulness and the ugliness of our own sin, our hopelessness of your condition, and to despair for your own soul and to see the horrors of hell? Would you ever think to ask for this? Would you ever think to be comforted with His comfort that is beyond comprehension, and not to turn to man for help? Would you ever think to ask to be stripped of all your reliance on your own strength, your own abilities, of all hopes, supports, securities in this world? Would you ever think to ask to be brought to the point where you're totally, absolutely, completely dependent upon God, and to feel your need for His daily supplies of grace and for endurance? Would you ever think to ask to learn to be content in any and all circumstances, no matter how destitute, to be made to fellowship with His sufferings, to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, to be disciplined by Him so that you might share His holiness? Would you ever think to ask to be crucified to the world and the world crucified to you, to where it meant nothing? To be reviled for the sake of Christ, to be the object of scorn and ridicule, apathy, slander, to be counted a fool? Would you ever think to ask to be brought to the point to hate and forsake all your most cherished lusts? Would you ever think to ask to be nothing that Christ might be everything? To know by experience what it is that His grace would be sufficient? to be well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake, to be humbled so that you would see and feel and know the constant need of God's grace, to know and see and experience His loving, fatherly care, to experience what it really is to walk by faith and not by sight? Would you ever think to ask to be weaned from the love of this world, the love of pleasure, the pursuit of earthly success? Or what we ask and think more focused on the things of this earth, keeping the things of this earth, keeping what's perishable, preserving our life in this world, building bigger barns, and being content with the superficial, shallow knowledge and love, with a form of godliness and not its power. Or if we have knowledge, being content with just an intellectual, theoretical knowledge. You see, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We do not know how to pray as we ought. This is why we need the intercession of the Holy Spirit. This is why we need the mediation of Christ. Do we really know what it is to pray, "Thy will be done," and mean it? What did it mean for Jesus? It meant the cross. How did Job come to a truer, fuller knowledge of God? Was it through his wealth and his prosperity? It wasn't until he was stripped of everything, even stripped of any hope coming from God, to the point where he was even arguing with God and complaining to God and justifying himself. It wasn't till then when he could say, "Before I saw you or heard of you with the hearing of the ear, now my eyes see you, and I repent in dust and ashes." What was it that took the psalmist that we just read to come to a true knowledge of God? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." What did it take for Paul to come to a true, deeper knowledge of God? "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain the knowledge of Jesus Christ." This is what it took to be brought to a fuller, truer, greater knowledge of which Paul prays. See, mere religion or morality never has, never will, never can give the knowledge of God. This is why Jews lack knowledge of God. They had zeal, but no knowledge. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They thought their own religion, their own morality, their own effort could give them the true knowledge of God. God has shown over and over and over again that human wisdom, human effort, human strength and practices, self-made religion can do nothing but plunge into spiritual darkness and self-righteousness and moral chaos. It requires much more than we could ever think or ask or do. It requires a divine power within which no human effort or work or religious ritual or decision or mere profession can produce. Only a living, active faith in Jesus Christ, in Him crucified, His blood, His righteousness, can teach us the true knowledge of God. No mixture of our own works in Christ's righteousness, no act of our own will, no profession of love devoid of obedience, and no obedience that does not have love for Christ as its spring and fountain and aim at His glory. Nothing we can ask or think or do. So this truth crushes all pride. It strips of all vain hopes of our own merit. Any good we do is a result of the power that works within us. It's a result of God's grace. It's not the cause of it. Any sanctification we have That's evidence of God's work in us, not the cause of it. A kind, gentle, mild, meek disposition is not salvation. This love that everybody talks about today is not the love of the Bible, because it's an indiscriminate, undiscerning love. Sanctificate, the kind, gentle, good works humanitarianism is not sanctification. It is not Christianity. All of this is within human power to do in and of their own. All of this is within the human power to ask or think. God is glorified when He works through means. When He uses human instruments, when He uses circumstances and providences, God is glorified when He works through those things. But God is even more glorified when He acts against means, or directly apart from means, such as He did when He parted the Red Sea, or when He brings manna from heaven. But God is glorified even more when He works contrary to means, when He goes against means, against human wisdom, against the way we think things should be. When He causes all to work together for good to those who love God, even though we can't see any good that would ever come out of it. Just like Gideon with the Midianites, who would have ever thought God would have brought about a great victory with only 300 soldiers against thousands? That's God working contrary to means. Abraham and Sarah, who would ever think they could conceive in their old age and when Sarah was past the time of childbearing? That's working contrary to means. When Jesus gave the huge amount of catch of fish after they'd been fishing all night, which was the time to fish, that was contrary to the means. And so for God to cause all to work together for good to those who love God, even trials, even losses, even our own sin, God can take it and use it. Because He can use that to show us how sinful we are and how much we're in need of His grace. Everything that happens in the life of a believer is for our ultimate good, even what we consider to be bad. Would you have ever thought to ask to be made poor so you could be made rich? Would you have ever thought to be asked to be made weak so you could be made strong? Would you ever thought to be made a fool so you could be made wise? To be debased and made nothing so that you might be exalted? To be made empty so you can be filled up to all the fullness of God? We should praise God for His grace, that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, because we would never ask or think to be made like Jesus, to be conformed to His image, to be made a partaker of His holiness, to have a righteousness that is separate and apart from ourself, that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Or to be made to feel and see the evil of our own heart, the corruption of our own mind and affections and our will, our attachment to the world, and the awful sinfulness of sin. And we would never come to ask or think to know the magnitude of His love, the joy of losing all we love, so that we might come to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We'd never ask to know the futility and the emptiness and the vanity of this world. One of the preachers, a long forgotten preacher of the 18th century, John Berridge, in a letter written to a friend whose wife had just died. And it was a letter of comfort. And it is a letter of comfort because it's not a syrupy sentimentality comfort like is often given today. It's a comfort based solidly on biblical truth, true knowledge, and seeks to instill comfort by speaking truth. To us, this might even seem a little cold-hearted, but it is pure biblical truth that if we truly knew and understood, would bring this deep comfort and a deeper knowledge of God. To this friend, John Berridge wrote, "Jesus has fetched your bride triumphantly home to His kingdom to draw your soul more ardently thither. He has broken up a cistern to bring you near and keep you closer to the fountain. He has caused a moment's separation to divorce your affections from the creature and has torn a wedding string from your heart to set it a-bleeding more freely and panting more vehemently for Jesus. Hereafter you will see how gracious the Lord has been in calling a beloved wife home in order to betroth the husband more effectually to Himself." This is a God-centered focus, a God-centered person, a mind that truly is filled up to all the fullness of God, that understands the surpassing greatness of knowing God above anything on this earth, and to know that anything that God brought into the life of a believer, even the death of their cherished spouse, was all for the good of the one that He loved, to betroth the husband more effectually to Himself. See, unless God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, we would cling to this world. We would rest in the comforts of this world. We would rest in our own righteousness. We would be self-satisfied with a mere form of godliness in a comfortable, respectable, worldly, carnal Christianity that dominates today. We would hold fast to this false security until death ripped it from us. We would be content with a superficial, shallow, natural knowledge of God in Christ and be total strangers to any true spiritual knowledge. We would know nothing of His love, nothing of His power, nothing of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. So again, praise God that He is able to do more than we can ask or think. Or we would be a spiritually darkened, impoverished, and doomed people if God confined His work to all that we can ask or think. All false religion consists of all that man can ask or think. The church today is by and large a product of all that man can ask or think, and they keep thinking up more. They never know His wisdom, His love, His power, what it is to walk in a manner worthy of His calling. They don't have a clue. Think it's totally something else, that it's just mere morality, that it's doing humanitarian works, that it's just being accepting of everything and everybody. We'd still be in the futility and walking in the futility and darkness of our minds, not in a manner worthy of the Lord. We'd be walking by sight, not by faith. We'd be walking in our own wisdom, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We'd be living in our own power, not by the power that mightily works within us. A lot of people admit they need Jesus to forgive the guilt of their sin. They seek Jesus to be forgiven of the guilt of their sin, but they think they have some natural might, some natural ability within themselves to cleanse themselves of their sin, to some might against the power of sin in their life, that they're somehow able to throw off this sin. Well, they don't. They labor to prune away what they don't like. They create artificial standards of holiness like the Pharisees. But they don't touch the lust that's ever the most dear to them. They would never think or ask to have it pruned away, to have it cut off, or it crucified, so God must do it. This truth shows us that we cannot selectively prune ourselves. We can't hold on to one or two dead branches because they'll eventually affect the whole tree. He must do it. And we must yield ourselves to His all-wise hand to lay our most cherished lusts on His altar. Unless God prunes, those who prune in vain, because they can only do what they ask or think, and no more. All of this is a work of the Spirit. It is the power that works within us, not without us. That's the law. But it's what works within us. It's the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. See, only Jesus Christ trusted, only Jesus loved, only a renouncing of all our sin and self, submitted to His almighty and loving grace. Only He can do above and beyond all that we can ask or think, to make us feel and see the evil of our own heart, the wrath and judgment that is deserved, that we are by nature objects of His wrath and children of wrath. What can someone who is by nature an object of wrath ever do to redeem themselves? We would never see His love in coming, in dying, in living, and in rising. We would never see the surpassing value of knowing and trusting and loving and pursuing in Him and living for His glory. We'd never see that it is worth suffering the loss of all four, because we would value it above the surpassing knowledge of knowing Him. Today there's a big fad trend going on. All this vintage stuff we see everywhere. If you ever go into some of these antique malls or home improvement shows or things like that, you see all this emphasis on the vintage. Vintage this, vintage that. They call it vintage because they can't call it antique, because antique is actually valuable. So they have to call it vintage, and it's because it's just a piece of junk. And, I mean, you see these pieces of furniture that somebody's hauled out of an old barn. They're dilapidated, falling apart. The hinges are falling off. It's not made out of any good quality wood. There's no quality craftsmanship in it. It's just a old piece of moth-eaten, worm-eaten junk. And the value that's placed on it is disproportional to its intrinsic worth. The only worth that it derives is from it being a fad. Well, Paul, in his prayer, is praying for the highest good of these believers, and that is the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, the surpassing value above all that he once valued. And he didn't understand the value of this until he was stripped of all he once valued. We place too high a value on things that have no value whatsoever, no intrinsic value, that are the passing things of this world. As Peter said, what sort of people ought we to be if all these things are going to be burned up in this way? We've become too attached to and preoccupied with getting and with keeping, too dependent on the things of this world for our happiness, to be easily satisfied with a shallow, superficial, even false understanding of God and Jesus and salvation. So God must do what we would never ask or think Him to do. And He does it according to, or that in keeping with, commensurate with the power that works within us. In other words, there's nothing beyond the power of God to do. It's His active, sanctifying power. Oh, listen, we live in a thriving, prosperous nation. We live in an area of that nation that is booming economically. There is so much danger surrounding us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in highlighting this danger, even in his own time, he says, one of the first remarks you hear these days, almost about any man, or at least one of the first questions asked is he doing well? Which being interpreted means, as you well know, is he making money? The respect which we pay to wealthy men and the almost slavish adoration with which we regard their success is sure proof of our worship of wealth. I'm not at all sure but that we even excel the Jews in this respect. Given a little more time, we shall soon outdistance them. And then he says, of course, the fallacy which underlies all these things is a very old one. That is, if you are wealthy, you are happy. He said, quite by accident, it has been my lot to be able to study a large number of wealthy men at close quarters. The conclusion at which I have arrived concerning them has been that they are intensely miserable people, their misery being exceeded only by those who worship wealth and do not have it. And then he stated, a nation given wholly to worldly success cannot possibly produce a great pulpit. It cannot possibly produce those who are determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We live in dangerous times, in a dangerous culture. All that we need, the ultimate goal of God saving us, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God, can only be accomplished according to the power that works within us. And it has to be exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think or do. See, God leads His children step by step from one degree of light and glory to another degree, into all the fullness of God, not by leaps, not by bounds, but step by step. Rarely does God bring someone into a full enjoyment in the knowledge of Him all at once, like a Paul. But He does so not merely by instilling a bunch of theoretical knowledge in the head. He does it experientially until we can say, I am well content with weakness. To truly know His grace is sufficient. To trust in nothing but Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and to see and feel that all of ours is nothing but filthy, threadbare, tattered rags. See, spiritual truths, theological truths learned secondhand, from somebody, from a book, known only in the head, they usually have no root. They last only a little while. But when they're known truly, in the heart, when they're taught according to the power that works within us and by the power that works within us, they're never uprooted. You're never moved away from it. All man-made religion is powerless to do this. This is why there's so very little of a true knowledge of God today. At least nothing, no true knowledge that can't be sold and hawked and commercialized. It was because of a lack of knowledge that God's people were destroyed. Not head knowledge, but true knowledge of Him. And when God does this, when He does what exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, then it is to Him be the glory in the church. Because that's the only place He can receive glory, right? Because that's the only place where the true knowledge of Him exists, is in the church, the true church. Those who have been transformed by transforming power, not a righteousness of their own, but a righteousness outside of them by trust in the righteousness of Christ, in the imputed righteousness of Christ, trust in His grace and His love and His blood and His suffering and dying for our sin. This is where God is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. Because it's only through Christ, in Christ, and those who are in Christ that make up the church. And only this, the church, is composed, the true church, is composed of those who are being transformed from glory to glory, from one stage, one level of glory to another, by the power that works within us to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Because we would never ask or think to be made like Jesus. To be stripped of self-righteousness. To be washed in His blood. To live for Him and His glory and not for self and the things of this world. To place our hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. To repent of all our dead works. We never ask or think of that on our own. That's why God had to send His only Son into the world to do what we could never ask or think to do for ourselves. Praise God forever and ever that He took it upon Himself to do what we could never begin to ask or think to do. Philippians 1:6, now to Him are that He is able to do, He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And He does it exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Oh, ask, seek, knock for God to do in you exceeding and abundantly above and beyond all that you can ask or think. If you really want to be like Jesus, you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to ourselves,